Genesis 49. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. The scriptures tells us in the book of Acts, it's appointed unto man once to die. And Jacob, like every one of us, would die. But Jacob, like everyone who knows the Lord, was immortal until his work was done. His appointed time on earth was up. It's the same with every one of us. In Jacob's case and ourselves, you could easily say, so long as the God has another sentence for us to speak to him or about him, death could not paralyze our tongues. Jacob had just blessed, as we see in this chapter, had just blessed his children, his 12 sons. But now it was time for Jacob to gather up his feet and prepare to leave this life. This was his appointed hour, as it will be for each one of us. Jacob, of course, had led a very full life, a very eventful life. You remember he deceived his father as a young man. But no deception could avoid this appointment. He had fled from his brother Esau because of that deception. However, this enemy who he was now coming to face, there was no escape from that enemy at all. There's no escape for any of us. We can make appointments with doctors, appointments with dentists and so forth. We can break those appointments. We can't break this appointment. It's impossible. He must go the way of all flesh, as we too. But the question we need to ask ourselves, what way will we die? How shall we die? I think that's a matter of great importance for every one of us. In this very brief account of Jacob's leaving this life, we see a man who was totally calm. There was no dispute on his part. He was at peace with the Lord. There was no murmuring at all against this arm. Jacob had long since learned that few and evil were his days. And now that they were coming to a close, he joyfully accepted the conclusions. He wasn't like an animal being dragged to its death. He simply and calmly gathered up his feet in an act of sweet submission and bowed his head and yielded up his spirit. Like a man weary after a day's labor, he was glad of the rest. He was cheerful about it. He was cheerful to go back to the Father's home and to the people of God that had gone before him. Now, we're given very few insights into this experience. So this reminds us that largely the focus in the scriptures is all about life. And those who learn to die daily have little difficulty taking their last breath to face death, because they know they're falling into the loving arms of a faithful Creator. Because they have fought the good fight, they have finished the course, and the rest assured there's victory in Christ. The patriarch, I believe, is a good example to us how we should die when our appointed hour comes. But let us consider then Jacob. What was upon his heart? And the first thing we find, he realizes there's no permanency in an earthly residence. There's nothing permanent about this world. In verse 29, then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. Earlier he had charged Joseph, you remember, placing him under oath to bury him in Canaan. Now he extends that charge to every one of his sons, to all the 12 sons. He was quite aware, you see, he was approaching the end of his earthly sojourn. And the Hebrew language gives us a good sense of the imminency about in Jacob's mind for the words he uses. The literal emphasis here in the Hebrew is, I, for my part, am being gathered unto my people. His mind is not so much focused upon day-to-day matters. His thoughts is of the world to come. And when he says, I am to be gathered to my people, those words remind us that Jacob believed with all his heart his people existed. Jacob is not simply saying, as some claim, that he wished to be buried in a plot of ground that belonged to his dead ancestors. What we're witnessing in these verses is really an act of true believing faith. You see, those who claim that Jacob is only saying he is dying and wants to be buried in the family burial ground, so to speak, are missing the whole point. They're missing the point of what Jacob is actually saying. For note his additional request, bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. You see, whether he would have been buried in Egypt instead of Canaan, he still would have been gathered to his people. It wouldn't have mattered. But in addition to this, he wanted that his earthly remains, his body, to be buried where Abraham's and Isaac's body were, where they had been buried. The same idea is found earlier in Genesis 47:29-30, when he called upon Joseph to swear his body would be returned to Canaan. Please do not bury me in Egypt, and when I lie with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in that burial place. What was meant was that after Jacob's spirit had joined the spirits of his departed fathers, Abraham and Isaac, in the next world, he wanted his body to be buried with their bodies in Israel. You see, this little phrase, gather to my people, which frequently appears in Genesis, is so important. It doesn't mean simply to have one's body buried with one's relatives. You remember Ishmael. He was gathered to his people, we're told, in Genesis 25. However, he was not buried in the cave of Machpelah. No, Jacob, like Abraham earlier, was a man who was dying in faith. That's the difference. And what he's saying means in this context, I am going to be buried with those who died in faith in Yahweh before me. You see, this phrase, although not used of Adam and Seth and Noah, was undoubtedly true of them as well. Martin Luther says it well when he says, if now there is another people apart from these among whom we live, there must be a resurrection from the dead. You see, a common assertion among some is that the Pentateuch doesn't address the matter of life after death. You'll read commentaries which deny life after death is in the Pentateuch. Now there's no resurrection from the dead, they claim. This is an error that we make. That's what they claim. Modernists and people like that. Yet this little saying is proof of this knowledge in the Old Testament. Our Lord Jesus confirms this truth in the Gospels in Matthew 22:31-32. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not heard, he says, what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You see, the focus is obviously upon believing faith. And it is difficult to overemphasize this, the importance of this believing faith. It is not merely, this is not a deathbed faith, to hear about these deathbed confessions of faith at times. You wonder about them. There's always a question lingering over that in my mind. This is true faith. A life-transforming faith. He is a person who has learnt that the temporary and passing nature of this life and the eternal permanence of the life to come. That was Jacob. It is said of Abraham that he lived like a stranger in a strange land. And as the book of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 11:9-10, he waited for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. This isn't only true of the patriarchs and of Jacob, but it's true of everyone who's united to Jesus Christ by faith. And if a person doesn't have that outlook, there has to be doubts as to whether that person is in Christ at all. You see, the Christian is a person of true faith. He or she is otherworldly, not worldly. We know that the world belongs to God. It is God's world. Therefore, we can enjoy God's world. He giveth this world to us to enjoy. Not to abuse, but to enjoy. Yet the believer is quite aware at the same time he or she is living in a fallen world. A world that's steeped in darkness and sin and rebellion. A world that is perishing. A world that is temporary in nature. You see, as a Christian, you do what Jesus tells us to do. Not to labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you, because God the Father has set a seal on you. In other words, we don't set our heart affections upon this world. We enjoy this world, but we don't put our heart affections upon the world, but on the world to come. Our focus as Christians should always be to seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, as Paul tells us in Colossians 3. Of course, the world doesn't like this at all, do they? They're ignorant of spiritual matters. They belong to this world. And the world to come is alien to the world's thinking. All that matters, all that is value to them, is what they see, what they can touch, what they can hold. They're stuck in a space-time continuum because they're dead in their trespasses and sins. They have no interest in eternal matters. You know this when you're talking to people like that. They have no interest. Any idea of the true God and the heaven to begin, they reject. But why should that surprise you? Yeah, I get some people come to me, some Christians talk to me. They're surprised when people don't want to talk about Christian matters to them. You shouldn't be surprised. God's word says categorically in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. That's why they don't want to listen. They're dead. What you're saying means nothing to them. You see, but the believer is the one who does not look upon what is seen, but what is unseen. The world scoffs at such attitudes by the true believer. Where is the promise of his coming, they boast? You see, to your unbelieving friends, what you believe is basically pie in the sky. It's meaningless to them. And what criticism of the Christian, of those who believe in Christ, those who believe in the world to come, they'll tell you, you're so insensitive to what they call real needs, real life, and real problems. The church is somewhere in the past. To them, it's meaningless. Is that true? Is their criticism valid? I would argue the opposite is the case. The church throughout history has responded to the problems of this fallen world time and time again in many positive ways. Education. The church led the world in education. All the famous universities you could talk about in England and here, Princeton and all the East Bay and Harvard, who founded those universities? Christians. They may not be what we like today, but they were Christian establishments when they were founded. And medicine, the field of medicine. It's amazing how many Christians have been involved in pioneering and so forth over the years. And there are many, many other fields. However, the believer knows that this world is not the end of all things. And as we see Jacob's words here, there is a real spiritual world, a real eternal world beyond the veil, which is far more important to Jacob and far more important to every believer. But tragically, so many try to gain the smile and the acceptance of the world and its pleasures. And to do that is to lose everything. Because Jesus warns us, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? When we witness to people, do we tell them that one day they've got to leave this life? Do we tell them that? Are we honest about it and tell them that? We're all going to die. It's appointed unto every one of us to die. Then the next question you ask them, well, what do you think awaits you after you die? You get all kinds of crazy answers to that. All kinds of strange answers. But one thing I've noticed, they all think, if they do believe in a heaven, they all want to go to heaven. And somehow they're all going to get to heaven. You notice all these movies now about people who have died and have come to life again. What a nonsense. But it's all, you know, you don't get a movie about them going to hell, but going to heaven, they're all going to heaven, you see. And ministers stand in funerals, and I've watched this, giving people false sense of security. Which is utterly abominable in the eyes of God. You see, we as Christians, we believe that the Scriptures teach us there are only two destinies. And we must make that clear to people. And we must press it home to them, so to speak. And to use Jacob's words, will you be gathered to the people of God? Or will you not? And to be gathered to the people of God, one must turn to the Lord in this life. You must repent of your sins and cry from the depths of your heart, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the kind of witness we have to lay before people. Be honest. Tell the truth. There must be a confession of sin. In other words, there must be a turning away from the sin. Repentance is not simply accepting the fact that you're a sinner and leave it at that. No, you have to turn away from the sin. We need to call people to repentance. We must tell them this world, their world, is coming to an end. That all must face the reality of the grim reaper. And we call on them to prepare to meet their God. And we go to them with the good news of Jesus Christ. See, the great thing about, as Thomas Boston brought it, the great gift that we have as believers, we can go to the world and say, I have got good news for you. But but also upon Jacob's heart at this point in his life. He hadn't forgotten about the earth. There were concerns also about the earth. Verse 29 to 32, then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought within the field of Ephron the Hittite, as a possession for a burial place. And there they buried Abram and Sarah his wife, and there they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. As a believer this morning, there's many reasons why the world doesn't like you. In fact, even hates you. Our Lord Jesus Christ describes fallen man, you see, as one who loves darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. John 3:19. Your unbelieving neighbor is in darkness, and they are darkness. They're walking in darkness. Their whole existence is darkness. And when you come to them as a Christian, you're coming as light to these fallen men and women. You're coming with the truth as it is in Christ. And they don't like you for doing that. They despise you. Because the darkness doesn't like the light. For as Paul puts it to the believers in Ephesus, all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. Ephesians 5:13. You show up their sinfulness immediately. Thus in their minds, you think you're more heavenly minded, so you must be no earthly good. That's how they think. You're spiritual unto them. You're not concerned about the things that matter to them in this world that we live in at the present. But their thinking is warped. Because if I'm invested in A, doesn't mean I cannot be interested in B, so to speak. As a believer, because I love the Lord Jesus, doesn't mean I shouldn't have a deep concern for my fellow man. Oh, beloved, as a Christian, you love the Lord. And that love should motivate you to have a real, loving, deep concern for everyone in the world because they are the image bearers of God. And you should care about their eternal welfare. And this is where Jacob's words come in. And what is amazing here is the length he goes to describe the cave of Machpelah, where his forefathers were buried. There have been those who have dismissed Jacob's details here as simply an effort to inform his sons. Because they didn't know about the cave, and they argue, or worse still, they dismiss Jacob's words as the ramblings of an old and dying man. Again, they're missing the point of the patriarch's words. Remember, his sons had spent 17 years in the land of Goshen, away from Canaan, and the burial place of their ancestors. Memories can often fade. They can change in some way in the course of time. And so Jacob felt he had to be absolutely clear to his sons. So his words are very precise here. He reminds them as to how and the reasons their family had come into possession of this burial ground. And by commanding them to bury him there, this would help them on their journey back to Canaan to remember that God is a covenant God, and he's their covenant God. And he would remind them that he promised, that there's the promise of the Lamb, that it would indeed be their inheritance in God's time. Yes, the patriarchs had lived in Canaan as strangers. Nevertheless, they truly believed the promises of God and that he had given to them this land. It was their land. Didn't belong to the Canaanites. It was their land. It was the covenant people of Israel's land. God said so. Who's going to argue with God? Now, this little patch of ground, this little burial ground of Machpelah, served to remind them of the God of their fathers had allowed them, if you like, a foothold in Canaan, the promised land. How mindful Jacob was of that country and God's promise. How you say, Pastor, surely the Christian, when he or she comes to their dying hours, their thoughts will be fixed solely upon the heavenly Canaan and the eternal rest in Christ that awaits them. Because after they close their eyes in death, they shall awake in his likeness. They shall see the Lord as he is and be fully satisfied. That's all true. But God has put within every one of us a desire to live. He's given many of his loved ones and families, and we want to hold on to that as long as we can. I challenge anybody to try to minimize that. There is a desire in every one of us to hold on to this life, because God has put it there. By the burial of Abraham and Isaac and the others was proof of their faith in God's promise. So it would be so for Jacob, the promise of the land. One scholar comments, Jacob wished to live in a place which the inhabitants of the country knew it to be the property of his family, and expected that his seed after him would still retain their hope, the desire of living in a country so much valued by their ancestors, the land which God had promised to give them, and where he was to dwell among them and bless them. In any case, it surely would not be difficult to suppose that Jacob's sons had heard something about this piece of land in Canaan during the course of their lives. A cave acquired by Abraham a long, long time ago. And Jacob then explains to them the exact location. Notice he's not speaking matter of fact at all. But he commands them. Then he charged them, we say at verse 29. He charged them. That's a command. Earlier, as we said, he charged Joseph. But now he's charging the rest of his sons. Now, it's not that Jacob somehow thought by being carried to Canaan that he would be near heaven. No. No, the reason why, in one sense, that even though Jacob would be dead, he still would claim possession of the land which he had held during his lifetime by means of promise. See, for Jacob, there was no personal advantage. Yes, he was to leave the land of the living upon this earth. However, he knew the memory of God's promise. This is the covenant God he's dealing with. The memory of God's promise must be forever kept in the minds and hearts of the Lord's covenant people by this symbol, in the hope that they would aspire to the promise of God. His words reveal that he's an heir of heaven, and so to give it even greater weight, he invokes the name of the father of the faithful Abraham. Verse 30, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephraim the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. In essence, Jacob is testifying that he has kept the law. And you, my sons, he is saying, you must take care not to violate it. So after I'm dead, the token of God's favor shall continue with you as a couple of children. You see, Jacob had the utmost concern for his covenant seed, as any Christian father or mother should. These children are precious. That's why he put the mark of the covenant upon them. They're precious. And he had a concern for his sons, that they would still have a desire and a hope to live in this valuable land that God had given them. The land that the faithful covenant God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and also to Jacob. A land where God had told them that he would be with them and bless them. You may say, well, Pastor, what's that got to do with me? What has that got to do with a Christian today? Why should I be concerned about a little piece of land that God promised to Jacob thousands of years ago? Well, God had promised this land by covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and his sons. And Jacob was determined to have his body buried there in anticipation of the fulfillment of God's covenant promise. Now, in your case as a Christian, it is not the promise of a little piece of real estate, but it's the promise of an entire world. An entire world. Go into all the world, Jesus says, and preach the gospel to every creature. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the scripture says. The whole world belongs to him, and he does what he wills. He has called his church, us, his church, Christ's church, to go into all the world with the evangel. Because he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. And dear Christian, because you're the Lord's and you serve him, his religion is a world religion. And we should have a concern for the whole world. Not simply some geographic area such as the United States or Israel, but the whole world. Yes, we should care about the city of Springfield, the souls there. But we should care for every soul. Everyone made in the image of God under heaven. Also, there's no part of human life or endeavor that you should not care about and strive through your prayers and your witnessing to bring into subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this concern for our Lord Jesus Christ that makes all the difference. I said earlier, because we who believe, because we are interested in A doesn't mean we're not also interested in B. But it makes a great deal of difference whether we are interested in A first and B only second. Or whether we're interested in B first and only and A only to the extent that our concerns for B permit. Have you noticed the reflection of this distinction in Jacob's dying words? Almost the very last thing that Jacob utters about the cave and Ephraim the Hittite, that he had buried Leah there. What's important about that? What's the significance of these words? Yes, he was married to Leah, but he had another wife, his beloved Rachel, who had been upon his mind earlier as he spoke to Joseph's sons in Genesis 48:7. But as for me, when I came from Paddan Aram, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephraim, and I buried her there on the way to Ephraim, that is Bethlehem. You see, if Hollywood were writing the script here, I think it might have been a little different. This final scene of Jacob's life would have been totally different. Most likely, Jacob would have been asking to be buried with Rachel on the road to Bethlehem, not in a cave near Mamre. And people would say, well, oh, how touching, how romantic. That's how Hollywood writes its movies. Isn't that interesting truth? But you see, Jacob doesn't ask for such a burial. Yet he loved Rachel so dearly. And you may ask, why did he not ask to be buried with Rachel? Because she was so near to his heart and life. He loved her more than life itself at times. He loved her with every breath of his body until her dying day. But here Jacob is commanding to be buried, not with her, but in the cave of Machpelah. The burial place of his fathers is a standing testimony to the fact that his faith in God was the same as theirs. And Jacob's testimony reveals this truth, that the meaning of life is not found only in the earthly life of several years, but in eternity itself. It's only, beloved, those who know the Lord and live for Him that make any real difference in this world. We come back again to this charge that believers simply do not care about the temporal life. We affirm again that charge is utterly untrue. After all, it's only the true Christian who knows what Paul means when he says in Romans 4:11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." It's only a believer understands that. You see, this darkened world simply doesn't understand these truths. That God created all things for His own glory. This means that our Creator has a great interest in every part of His creation. And the future. But especially the crown of His creation, mankind. But the unregenerate soul cannot understand the transforming value of true belief in the true God. Their lives, their minds, their hearts are taken up with only this life, for that which is passing away. They speak of the believer in a critical way. The tragic thing to me is that quite a few in what you would call the contemporary church have adopted the same attitude, and slowly they too appear to be getting more and more worldly. I don't think it would be unfair to say some within the visible church have adopted worldly methods in outreach and in worship. They are more concerned, it seems, with secular matters. Yet if a church centers upon these things, what does it accomplish? What does a church accomplish? What has the secular gospel accomplished in our time? It's been going on for many years now, from the 20th century into now. What has it accomplished? Nothing. It doesn't change people's hearts. It doesn't change our culture for the good. You see, that message is that you can have Jesus in the world too is pathetically and dangerously wrong. James Montgomery Boyce said years ago, "What is needed in the modern church is an outlook that desires God first and sees faith in Him as being of greater importance than what than one's faith or finances." You see, those who have accomplished the most good in this world are those who have emphasized the utmost importance of seeing the unseen. In other words, those who have truly lived by faith in God. Just read Hebrews 11. Gives you a whole list there. You will find these people at the end. It says, the world was not worthy of such people. It's still not worthy of such people. When motivated, every one of these dear saints, what motivated them was the fact that their eyes were fixed not upon the here and now, the temporary, but the world to come.
They looked like Abraham, like a city, for a city whose builder and maker is God. All of them were looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith. They were not ignoring the world, but they did not subscribe to the heresy of monkhood, if you like. Their eyes were upon the unseen spiritual world, but in light of this, they applied themselves to this present world. Historically, we've seen this in many, many people. We all like to quote John Calvin, the famous reformer and pastor and theologian, and that's as far as it goes with most people. That's what they know about Calvin. He loved the Lord. His heart was in heaven. But do you know that he transformed the whole society of Geneva? Do you know that he even designed the water system of that city? He cared about the people of Geneva. He cared about their day-to-day living. Even those hated Puritans we talk about, who many despise. Yeah, it was the Puritans that founded this country. It was the Puritans that put our confession together. Under God's grace, the Puritans led the foundation for a free parliament in Britain. It was the Puritans that did that. They laid the foundations of this very nation here that we're living in. People tend to forget that. The media, of course, the media knows nothing about it. They're living in ignorance, these people. They're probably never taught in the schools anymore. That's probably not taught in the schools at all. I don't know. I know. Maybe you can enlighten me in this. They founded schools. They founded universities. They cared for the common people. Well, why did these men and women do this? Why did they risk their lives at times to do these very things? Because they lived seeing the unseen. They were people of faith. You see, to God's people, beloved, this world we live in has value because it belongs to our Lord. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, when men forget the next world and concentrate only on this present life, this world becomes a kind of living hell with confusion, lawlessness, and immorality, and vice running rampant. That's probably what we have today. But if your biblical worldview is truly biblical, then you really know how to live in a fallen world. Because your view is governed by the Word of God. Ask yourself this question. How can anyone respect life itself unless they realize that this life is simply a porchway to the next world? If you're a believer, and you know this is God's world, then it's obvious you will have a concern for the souls of others. You won't ignore them. You won't pass them on the street and ignore them. You won't treat them as less than what you are. You'll be concerned with how they live, but particularly their souls. But how then shall we live? Or how shall we die? And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. My comments will be all too brief here on this point. It'll just be a brief reminder as we look at Jacob falling asleep in Jesus. It was a glorious departure. And we need to ask the question, will ours be the same? I suppose it's possible to dwell too much upon heaven, because one can use that as a means of escape from the demands of this present life. But however, I think the danger lies in the other extreme. We speak so little of heaven and appear to care more about this world in the busyness of our lives, do we not? Because the busyness of our lives tries to shove out all everything to do with God and the future. Squeeze it out. One day, beloved, every one of us here, like Jacob, must leave this life and stand in the presence of our Creator. And we need to ask ourselves, how then shall we stand before Him in His holiness and His purity? I shudder to think of those who may come into His presence who have only lived for the present life. May the Lord in His mercy keep us from that. No, we must live our lives in the light of eternal realities. So that we be able to stand before the God of heaven and give an account of a life lived for the glory and the righteousness of our great advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, our blessed surety. The one who stood in your room, my room, instead in Calvary. The one who took our sin upon himself and imputed his righteousness to us. How awful it would be, wouldn't it, to see millions along with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven and ourselves cast out into darkness. That would be terrifying. But better, friends, is it your joy to be admitted to that glorious place with the patriarchs, with Jacob, and that great multitude that no man can number, what we talk about tonight, of God's people, together with the glorious angels. And that shall only be a small part of our happiness, because our happiness, beloved, is that we shall be with Christ. And as Paul says, that is far better. How ought we to die? Like Jacob, a man who lived life to the full, loved his God. Yes, he had warts. As Cromwell says, warts and all. We all have warts. We all are sinners. But our focus should be upon Christ in every aspect of our life. And people should see and should smell, as it were, the fragrance of Christ coming from us in our lives, in our conversation. And the Lord bless His word to each of our hearts. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we give You thanks this morning for Your word of truth. We ask, O Lord, You would apply it to our hearts, and You prepare us now even to come to Your table. In Jesus' name, Amen.